I had one announcement I needed to make on behalf of the elders, and that is that our church plant in San Diego, the elders collectively are putting forth a new elder there as an elder candidate, I guess you'd say, for us to consider over the next few months, and that's Deepu John. Many of you know Deepu. It's kind of an unusual situation as we're planting a church. His work's going to be down there with Kurt, but we're still one church until they become independent. And so you still should be participating in agreeing that Deepu should be an elder. We'll have him up here at least once to give his testimony, but he'll be functioning mainly down in San Diego in the church plant with Kurt. So we're very happy about that. We met with Deepu recently, and we are convinced that he is qualified and gifted for that office. Also, we point out to you in your bulletin, I think there's a Bible reading calendar. It wouldn't take too long to catch up right now. It's only the 3rd of January. It is a blessing to be in the Word of God day by day, and I would encourage you to do that. Also, some of you have been attending for a while and have not joined, and we would encourage you to join a church, ours possibly, but some church, to be committed as a member. And if you are interested in that, please see me after the service, or Frank, or Mike. We'd be happy to talk with you about that. Now please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before Christmas, we covered the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, which is a very sad chapter, in which David fell into sin. And this is after we've been going through the life of David for many chapters and many months. And for David, it just seemed to be one success, one blessing after another. He slays Goliath. He's anointed as king. He defeats his enemies. God keeps him safe. The kingdom is united. He's given all the promises of the Davidic covenant. But in spite of all that blessing, in spite of all the psalms he wrote and all the service he performed for God, when he neglects his duty, and his eyes and his heart wander, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then when she conceives, he covers it up, which ends up with the murder of her husband Uriah. David has become a very ugly sinner. And as you read through chapter 11, after Uriah has died in battle, ultimately at David's direction, in verse 27, it says, "When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, that is Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife." And you get done, it almost looks like David got by with it. He committed adultery, he killed the husband, he marries the girl, he's got her now. But the last phrase of chapter 11 says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And really what I'm going to say in the sermon today has been well set up by what's come before in our worship thus far. We've been talking about how God is our shepherd. And this is really the beginning of the story of the Lord as our shepherd, seeking after a wandering sheep, that is David, and bringing him back. And we're going to cover this over a couple of weeks. And today we're going to describe the process by which the Lord begins to bring David to repentance. How the Lord works in the life of a straying believer. And also how the Lord uses us to help restore one another. And so if you're straying, this is for you. But if you know others who are straying, it's also for you, because Nathan is used of the Lord, as we are to be used of the Lord in one another's lives. So, in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." I'll stop there for a moment, for a while actually. Here's how the Lord does it. The Lord sends this prophet Nathan. And what's important here is actually that the Lord is now taking action. In chapter 11, one theme of that chapter is David seemed like a guy who was in control. He was the one doing things. And there's actually this word sent that's used here in verse 1. It was used 12 times in chapter 11. It was always David sending. David sent Joab to battle. David sent somebody to battle. David sends for Bathsheba. David sends this. David does that. He's acting. He's sending. He's in charge. Well, now the Lord is the one who's taking action. Now the Lord is doing the sending. He's sending Nathan, the prophet. And part of this is to show that it's not David who's in charge. It seemed like David was in charge. It seemed like David had all the power after taking this man's wife and having the man put to death, and nobody's saying anything to David about it. But the Lord ultimately is in charge. David is not like the kings of the other nations, who is a monarch beyond questioning. God himself is a higher authority than David as king. Now, some of us might say, well, why does the Lord wait so long? It appears to be several months. The answer partially would be the Lord is the one who chooses the right time. Now, we know the Lord was not completely inactive during this time, although outwardly David may seem to be happy. He's going on with his duties. He has his new wife, Bathsheba. But when we read Psalm 32, in which David describes his experience, he says that night and day, when he kept silent about his sin, his body wasted away through groaning all day long, night and day, your hand was upon me, David writes. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So the Lord was not inactive. It's just that not everybody could see. But David was already feeling the pangs of conscience. So the Lord takes action. And I think it's also important to point out that the action of the Lord here seems to be necessary. David apparently would not have sought out the Lord on his own. I deal in counseling a lot with people who have committed sin, including sins like those of David. And my general observation is it is best for someone, when they've done something really wrong, to confess right away and to confess to God and to confess to the people they've hurt, to confess to the spouse or whoever else is involved. But I'll also say that it's very rare that someone does that on their own. Usually they have to get caught. Usually they have to get busted. And David is running from God. He's like Jonah, trying to get away from going to Nineveh. He's like Adam and Eve, hiding from the Lord. Calvin writes, David would have remained a brute beast, enjoying the woman he stole in peace, unless the Lord had intervened. And I will also add, David probably wouldn't have been trying to hang around Nathan at that time. My observation as an elder is that people, when they're running from God, run from those who speak from God, too. And they don't answer your phone calls. They don't reply to your emails. And sometimes that can be very heartbreaking. It's also a reminder that a real Christian, a real believer, can get into a very bad state spiritually. All of these outrageous sins by David, no evidence of repentance. I was reading in Pilgrim's Progress yesterday, I believe it was, and there's a story where Christian comes to a place where he sees a quag. It's a miry pit, and there's a story of how David once fell into that pit, and he would have remained there. It had no bottom unless he who is able had pulled him out. And that's what happens. And you know, we too can be like Jonah. We too can be like David when we sin. We too can hide from God. We too can make excuses for what we've done wrong. We can shift blame to others. David Powlison writes about all of our fig leaves that we try to put on, comparing ourselves to others, trying to do good works to make up for the bad works we've done, hoping time will heal if we just kind of ignore what we did. Sometimes people do it by avoiding fellowship. Sometimes people do it by changing churches so they can go someplace and get a fresh start, putting on an act that everything is okay. But the Lord acts. It's also comforting. The act of God that was necessary is also very comforting to us because it's evidence of the pursuing grace of God. And even though a real believer may fall into sin, the Lord will not allow us to remain in sin. The Lord will seek us out. I heard an acquaintance of mine telling a story. It's tragic that he and his family were vacationing. I think it was in Yosemite, camping there. And a woman comes rushing up to a few families there and says, "My daughter is lost. I can't find her." And so everybody dropped what they were doing and spent the rest of that afternoon into the evening after it was dark searching for this girl, and they could not find her. And the man describes how eerie it was that night when finally he and his family went to bed and it's midnight and he could still hear the mother crying out the name of the daughter all night long. And it turned out the next morning they discovered that she had drowned. But he said that's a picture, in a sense, of the devotion of a parent. And yet God has that devotion towards us as his children. The difference is he doesn't lose any of them. In Isaiah 49, it says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you, because I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands.'" That God, if you're a believer, the Lord will not allow you to wander away permanently. He will seek you out. And this is great news, that our eternal security depends not upon us, but upon Him. Jesus said that no one can snatch us out of His hand. And this is good news, because I'm capable of losing things. Not long ago, we were having some work done in our house and things got shifted around. And I had a watch that has a Texas quarter in it. And my watch was lost. And my wife has lost all of her keys on one occasion. We've lost things. And if my salvation was up to me, I'd lose it too by my sin, as David would have here. But my security is not in my ability to keep things. I can't lose my salvation, because it is God who chose me, God who purchased me with the blood of His Son, God who regenerated me by His Spirit, and God whose power keeps me. And part of God's work of preserving us isn't just ensuring that we are eternally secure, but it's also preserving us and walking with Him in obedience. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's not just that no one can snatch us out of His hands, but those who are sheep will follow Him. Now, He is the good shepherd. If you wander, will do what it takes to bring you back. And it may not be easy. Jonah got some unpleasant transportation in the deal. And the fish. The Lord may send storms. He may send trouble into your life. He may give you trouble with health or money or job. You know, David prayed about all that this morning in terms of the trials we have. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And the Lord is absolutely committed to your soul, much more than your comfort. And actually, we should be comforted by what happens to David here. We should be comforted by how God cares for us. Friends, you don't want to get by with your sin. You don't want God just to ignore it and let it happen. Now, there is another possibility. I mean, what if someone sins and sins and sins and he's never disciplined year after year after year? Well, it may be that person was never really converted. You know, Jesus says there will be some, and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So David should be thankful, and I know he was. He was a true son, and the Father disciplines those who are His. And the Lord sends Nathan. We're still in the first half of verse 1. Don't worry, it's not going to all be this detailed. Now, we met Nathan in chapter 7. He's a prophet. It was through Nathan that David was given the covenant. That was great news. But this time, Nathan is given a much more difficult job. And I would say it's probably a dangerous job. It's always unpleasant confronting sin. If you've done that, even if you do it right, it's hard work. But it's dangerous to confront a king with his sin. You think in the New Testament, when John the Baptist denounced Herod for taking another man, his brother's wife, what happened to John the Baptist? He's beheaded. It's a dangerous work. The proverb says, "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life." Kings, monarchs were accustomed to flattery, not rebuke. It was interesting, this week there's been news about a missionary, American missionary, going into crossing illegally over to North Korea and calling upon the Korean leader to resign and for them to release the hundreds of thousands of prisoners there. How do you think that went? He's imprisoned. Whether he lives or dies, I'm not sure. I think probably a lot of people knew what David had done. Servants saw what was going on. They talk. But nobody had the courage to confront him. But Nathan doesn't have a choice. The Lord sends him. And to Nathan's credit, he's no Jonah. He goes. And again, it's a reminder, when a prophet speaks to a king, that God is ultimately the leader of his people. Now, the Lord still does this. The Lord still uses human messengers to confront and to restore his people when we are wayward. He does not send an angel or a dream or a vision to David. He sends a man. God uses sinners to pursue other sinners. Now, within the church, the elders, one of the terms used in the New Testament of elders is pastors, which means shepherds. And one of our duties as your under shepherds under Christ is to seek the wandering sheep. When someone doesn't show up for a while, to be concerned about them and, you know, hoping that they're all right and not wandering from the Lord. Or if we learn of someone who's struggling with sin, to pursue and to seek restoration. But it's not just for the elders to do this. Paul tells the Romans concerning you, I am convinced that you are full of goodness, full of knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The Bible teaches that we all have a responsibility to be a Nathan to one another in the church. Paul writes in Galatians 6, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In the Old Testament, and when in the same section in Leviticus, in the law that described how you should love your neighbor as yourself, it says, you shall surely reprove your neighbor. That's something we do in love, because it's dangerous to wander from God. Someone is putting their life, their soul at risk, and perhaps others. James writes that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover up a multitude of sins. Now, it's also important how you do it, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, and Nathan, I think, is such a good example. I want to speak especially in the family, especially in marriage. One of my new favorite books on marriage is called When Sinners Say I Do. And one thing he talks about in one chapter is how a husband and a wife need to be willing to be Nathans to each other. Because when you're living with somebody, there's no better place to see. You can't hide your sin for very long from your spouse, can you? You may be able to fool most of the people. But he writes, when your spouse is running from the truth or running from the Lord, love demands that you speak. And so we have that duty. It's not being unsubmissive for a Christian wife to lovingly and gently confront her husband. And I would also add that we all should make it very clear, each one of us who is married should make it clear to his or her spouse that we welcome that. That I want my wife to know that she is dishonoring me if she sees something and doesn't speak up. And I'm glad to report she's getting better at that. And I've felt some of these faithful, friendly wounds in some areas of my life. We need to overcome our fear. The fear of man brings a snare, the scripture says, but the one who trusts in God will be exalted. It requires bravery to confront somebody, especially maybe you're in a position where it is someone in authority over you. It could be a parent. It could be a Christian co-worker or boss. I've talked before about some of these scandals that have erupted among Christian leaders, but sometimes it's been a church secretary who observed something inappropriate going on, who had the courage to confront her boss, and to expose what was wrong. Now, I'll also warn you, not everybody responds as well as David finally does in this passage. The proverb says, "He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." And that's where the defenses may come up, and oftentimes people become angry. They counter-accuse. They, of course, if you're married, they know all of your faults, and they can fire right back at you. Often people will say, "Well, I really prefer to have friends who are less judgmental and who are more supportive of me." Well, David could have said, "I prefer prophets who are more encouraging." But that's not what he needed. We should be people who welcome admonition and rebuke. Are you that way? The proverb says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." When someone approaches you to bring correction, you need to tell yourself, first of all, that God may have sent her. God may have sent him as much as Nathan was sent to David. And when you're tempted to react defensively, realize it may be very hard for this person to do this. And even if I think they're wrong or unfair, I need to listen patiently because I can be blind. David was blind to his own sin. He was hardened. And maybe the Lord is going to use this person to help me. Again, I've seen very positive examples. I had an experience several months ago of approaching a dear friend with certain concerns I had about something I was observing in his life. And it was just so impressive to me how he received this with thanks and humility and appreciation, and how I saw a radical change in him very quickly, which has continued to this day. We all need a Nathan. We all need people who love us enough to wound us, faithful to the wounds of a friend, to confront us when we're in sin. And I would also say especially people who have authority. Husbands, pastors, bosses, rulers, especially need accountability. People like David don't have many folks in their life who have actually the courage to come to them and say, "You are wrong." I had a case not long ago of counseling a pastor and learned that this man has, his wife had finally just reached a point where she couldn't stand anymore, where this man had a pattern of outbursts of anger with his children, with his wife, with the other leaders in his church. But he was the senior pastor, and he was the husband, and he was the dad, and no one ever had the courage to confront him. And when they did, he treated them as if they were insubordinate. And I'm hoping God will work in his life to see that just because he has that position, his behavior is uncalled for. And I'm very thankful in our church to have now 6 fellow elders who are over me as we are over each other, and having that kind of accountability, we think, according to God's design. So far we've covered 8 words in the English, 4 in the Hebrew. God sends Nathan to restore David. And then the Lord, through Nathan, exposes David's sin. We'll cover this part a little more quickly, continuing in verse 1. "And Nathan came to David and said, 'There were 2 men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except 1 little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So Nathan tells a story. He uses a parable. And there, we know a lot of parables in the New Testament. And the Lord used a lot of parables to condemn the unbelief of the Jews and the Pharisees in the New Testament. And there are also parables, we'll come across another one actually in 2 Samuel, stories like this in the Old Testament. It's a very unique way, and it's a very effective way of confronting David. One thing you wonder is, how did he come up with such a great story? Well, Peter explains that men move by the Spirit. That he used the abilities God gave him, the Spirit helped him. It's a great and appropriate story because David used to be a shepherd. He knew sheep. Furthermore, he was told that he was to be the shepherd of the people of God, as the ruler of the people. And it's brilliantly crafted. David is the rich man, and he owns a herd of wives, we know. He's got a harem, more than one wife. But, alas, Uriah is the poor man, and he's just got one wife, one little ewe lamb. And here, it's not a lamb like a farm animal. It's a lamb who's a pet. It's a beloved. It's like a daughter to him in the parable. And the traveler, who's the traveler? It probably represents David's sexual desires, David's sexual appetites. And he could have gone to one of his own wives to have satisfied those desires lawfully. But instead, as a greedy and powerful man, he feasts on the poor man's one ewe lamb. He has a barbecue with his neighbor's lamb. He takes, and because he's powerful, in the parable he's rich, and who can stop him? And of course, David being king, who can say anything? Who can stop him? It's an abuse of power. Now you wonder, as David is hearing this, does he realize what's happening? I think it may be he thinks kind of like, well, I'm king, I'm the supreme judge, here's a case for me to pronounce judgment on. And look at his reaction. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. So David reacts in judgmental anger. Someone who often counsels is nodding at this point. I think the reason is it's so common, actually, that people who are caught up in great sins of their own still have intact a sense of judgment when it comes to the sins of others. And even though David's conscience was hardened concerning his own sin, he still has a very strong sense of right and wrong. He is furious over this thing that is done. And initially he exaggerates and says, this guy deserves to die. And then he actually remembers the law, and it's a fourfold restitution when you steal someone's lamb. And this remains true, that people caught in sin still have a very strong sense as moral agents. When I was in seventh grade and I was in the public school, I want to hasten to say this is before I was converted. There was a bully in my English class, and the teacher would always come in late, and we'd be sitting there. And before the teacher would come, he would get out of his chair and slug me in the arm. And that happened day after day. And finally, one day, again, I was unconverted at the time, before the teacher came in, I first went to him and I slugged him. He looked at me, why did you do that? Duh. That did end the cycle. But you see, no one is so hardened in their own sin that they can't judge the perceived sins of others. Terrorists and thieves and criminals are still very offended when they feel like they've been mistreated. I've seen cases of people in spiritual leadership, and they are caught up in secret sins, and they can sometimes be the most judgmental people of other people who have the same sin, and can be very harsh. Of course, David, when he says this man deserves to die, is pronouncing sentence upon himself. And his blindness is again a reminder of the deceitfulness of sin, which Hebrews 3 describes. How careful we need to be, how much we need help from the Lord and from others. Well, how can we do this? How can we help others like Nathan helped David? Well, you need to keep in mind that people, generally speaking, don't like to be confronted with their sin. And I think something else to keep in mind is that before you go, prepare. I think Nathan probably thought about what he was going to say and how he was going to say it before he got there. And I would advise you to do the same. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So what do you do? You get ready. How do you get ready? One is get the beams out of your own eye before you try to take the splinters out of others' eyes. Deal with your own sin. And then pray. Ask God's help. I do this often. I don't like confronting people. But what I've been amazed at is as I pray and ask God's help, I'm amazed how often it goes really well beyond what I would expect. And then choose your words carefully. Also, pick the right time. Not at your anniversary dinner, probably. Not right after somebody gets home from work and they're stressed. Also, make sure you have proof. And the reason I say this is, again, I'll give you an example from counseling that I had a guy come in one time and his wife was accusing him of being unfaithful. And I asked, well, what is her proof? And she says, well, she just has a feeling. She has this intuition. And she says her intuition is always right. Well, not necessarily. That's not revelatory. And, you know, we've had some controversy you've heard about where some people will claim to have a word of knowledge from God. And so you go, oh, well, I have a word of knowledge from God. You're using drugs or you're getting drunk or you're wasting a bunch of money. No, we believe the only infallible revelation we have is in the Scripture. And we, you know, what we know by observation and have proof with witnesses, we can accuse someone of. If you don't have proof, you can't accuse. Now, if you see some smoke and you don't see fire, you can ask some questions and probe a little bit. But you need to be very cautious not to accuse somebody of something you can't prove and not to claim mystical knowledge or feelings. Also, Nathan's technique here is very good. I think it's often better to help the guilty party to form his own conclusion rather than coming straight at him. Nathan didn't go to David and say, you filthy womanizer and murderer. That might not have been a very good way to begin. Instead, he says, let me tell you about a case and I'll get your opinion. I'm going to give you now a few examples of this in my dealing with people. Is you try to ask people questions. You try to get them to talk. And then sometimes by their own words, they're condemned. I see cases counseling a married couple where one of them is very quick and strong to condemn the sin in the other person that they themselves are most guilty of. Another example, actually, one night I came home from counseling and I have a son who likes to hear about these cases and render his opinions. And so I had a case of a family who had a son about his age doing some things I think he may do. And I described the situation and, oh boy, you know, yes, this is what you ought to do. And that's what they ought to do. I said, yeah, you get that. I had another case in which I was counseling a different guy, a very promiscuous young man in his early 20s. And yet he professes to be a believer. I asked him, will you want to be married one day? Yes. And want to have kids and a family? Yes. Well, let me ask you this. What do you want her to be doing right now? Do you want her to be going out with lots of guys and sleeping with lots of guys like you're doing with lots of girls? Or do you want her to be pure waiting for you? Oh. Many years ago, I remember with Frank counseling a couple in which there had been physical abuse going on. And I had the husband who had been guilty of this read out loud Matthew 18:21-35, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the one who had been forgiven much was then choking the one who owed him relatively little. And what I remember is he was reading that parable. This guy had been pretty hard and defensive and blaming his wife for provoking him. All of a sudden, he started to weep because he saw himself as the unmerciful one. As God had forgiven him infinite guilt through Christ on the cross, and yet he was being so judgmental against his wife that it could erupt into physical violence. We also need to remember to approach one another, as Galatians 6 says, gently. Your goal is not to crush somebody, it's to restore them. Tim Keller writes, we want not a sword to smite, but a scalpel to remove a cancerous tumor. And when you're offended, you have to take your own offense out of it in terms of, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. It's like you're on Oprah or something. And you're going to just dump on somebody. That's not the point. That's completely wrong. It's saying, I love you. And it's not about me. It's not about how you've hurt me. But I want you to be right with God. I want you to be a better man or a better woman. And of course, the sharpest sword we have, or the scalpel, is the Word of God, which is living and active and powerful. So Nathan just does a great job. And then as David pronounces condemnation, this guy deserves to die, he must make restitution. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." That's actually two words in Hebrew, the punchline of the whole passage. Now, we don't know how it was said. I said it kind of decisively. It could have been sadly, "You are the man." I'm not sure. But now he has to be direct. And then I'm going to just go over this passage, the rest of the passage, quickly today, because next week I'm going to pick up there. But what Nathan does here, and I want you to see the overall pattern today, next week we'll spend more time on it, is Nathan really follows the pattern of the prophets. And this is going to help you. As you're reading through your Bible this year, and you're reading what the prophets do, there's very typical what people have called like a lawsuit pattern, a covenant lawsuit, where of three stages. Stage one is the prophet will recall God's faithfulness to the covenant, how God has been good to the person being condemned. Stage two is going to be exposing the unfaithfulness of the covenant breaker. And stage three is going to be setting forth the consequences or the sanctions for disobedience. That's exactly what Nathan does here. First, we see the recalling God's faithfulness. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things than these." So the Lord says, "I've been good to you. I've kept covenant with you. I tolerated you having many wives. I would have tolerated more wives." Not that the Lord approved, but he put up with it. I took you from being a lowly shepherd to being king over all Israel. I kept you safe from all your enemies. You've become rich living in a palace. Of course, what's the implication? You are so ungrateful. And then verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then in verse 14 he says, "However, by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." He's saying, David, you broke the covenant. You have despised the word of the Lord. It's not so much what you did to Bathsheba or what you did to Uriah. It's what you did to me. You broke my law. And verse 14 is very significant because it says you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And then the reason for that is the king of Israel was supposed to represent to the nations the character of God as a righteous shepherd over his people. Does that sound familiar to you in the New Testament? What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be a light in the world. We're supposed to show people what the Lord is like by our character and by our lives. And the Lord says, now as what you've done has become known, you have now brought shame on the Lord's name by what you did. They mock me because of your behavior. And of course, does that go on today? Yes, every time a Christian leader, a megachurch pastor, a televangelist is involved in some scandal, it's all over the media, and people laugh. They laugh at evangelical Christians. And so God has been faithful, David has been unfaithful, and there are the consequences. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." The Lord says the punishment is going to fit the crime. You committed murder? Well, four of your sons are going to die young. There's going to be a lot of murder. There's going to be a lot of death in your household. And it's, you committed adultery, There's going to be adultery in your household. And if you keep reading, you're going to read about Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar. And then you're going to read about Absalom and his rebellion, openly taking the wives of David in broad daylight. And, I mean, sadly, really, the curse of verses 10 to 12 is the table of contents for the rest of 2 Samuel. The consequences of David's sin unfolds not just for the rest of 2 Samuel. Keep reading in 1 and 2 Kings, and it continues. David's line, David's household is affected forever. They're never again the same. There's going to be division and civil war, ultimately leading to exile, as you have false kings and murderous kings and adulterous kings and idolatrous kings. It's going to make a mess that only a different kind of son of David can solve. The hope of the covenant being fulfilled by David is obliterated here. So, some application of this. One is, sin needs to be taken seriously. Even by Christians. I think people who claim to be Christians take sin much too lightly. When Carol and I were going up to Sacramento last weekend for Melissa's wedding, we got a shuttle to take us down to the airport. And the driver, when he found out I was a pastor and was going to do a wedding, started talking religion and going on here and everywhere. And finally asked me if he was married. Well, yeah, but I divorced her a couple of years ago. We just weren't getting along. And basically was saying that I just decided that God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And I was unhappy. And I know God forgives me. But what was lacking was repentance. It's like, well, because God forgives me, it doesn't matter, I just do what I want to do. That's dangerous. Look how seriously God takes sin in the life of a believer. See what God does with David. And people today so often are seeking, they want to go to a church where nobody will talk about sin. Nobody will talk about judgment. They want to find a comfortable pew to sit in where we can be told how good we are. Now, I know there are some preachers who are too harsh. There are some Christians who are too harsh, but that's not the big problem, is it? The bigger problem is people don't deal with sin. And we all need to understand this. One is, for those who are not yet believers, young people who have not yet believed personally, one reason you haven't done that is you don't understand what a sinner you are. You don't understand how needy you are. Again, reading in Pilgrim's Progress, he had this burden, and the burden was his sin and his guilt. It was making him miserable, and he didn't want to go another step until that burden could be released from him. And that's the way you need to feel that need before you're going to come to Christ, to know what a sinner you are. And we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners like David was a sinner. None of us has loved God fully. None of us has loved neighbor as self. We've all broken God's law, and you need to understand you're a sinner as the law of God exposes your sin, that you would flee to Christ and have the burden of your guilt taken away. And likewise, for those of us who are believers, just because your sin is forgiven doesn't mean that God wants you to take your sin lightly. Sin is also deadly in the life of a Christian, and sin is serious. David was guilty of being an ungrateful man. After all God has done for you, after all God has done for me, how could we go on in sin? How could we spit in the face of God by pursuing worldliness, by disobeying His law, and then to say cheaply, oh, well, I'll be forgiven anyway. That is despising God Himself. It's treason. You hear stories, sometimes you think of an American citizen who helps the terrorists. You think, what a terrible thing that would be for someone to help the terrorists to blow up a plane or blow up a building. But our sin in living that way before the world is spiritual treason. But then again, as we see what great sinners we are, it makes us appreciate the greatness of the grace of God. Jesus is not a little Savior for little sinners. He is a great Savior for big sinners. And it says the law pricks our hearts, and it does that once and decisively when we're converted, but it continues to do so. That Even as believers, we see our sinfulness and it drives us to Christ and it drives us to repentance. We deserve death like David deserved death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life through Christ. So, the failure of David reminds us of why we all need Christ. We need Christ both in the sense that if we're looking for a king, if we're looking for someone to fulfill God's covenant, David will not do. The best we ever came up with still fails. You say, well, how can the Davidic covenant continue when David himself broke the covenant so severely? It's because David had a greater son, Jesus Christ. And we were talking about Christmas. Remember, he is called the Son of David. And he's the Son of David who never sinned. He's the Son of David who lived perfectly in righteousness, keeping the covenant for us. And he's the Son of David who paid for David's guilt, my guilt, and your guilt by making atonement for our sin on the cross. And it's through union with him that we are set free from slavery to sin. He transforms us. And for some of you today, I can say, in an indirect way, that God has sent me to you as much as he has sent Nathan to David. If you're remaining in your sin, if you're remaining in your unbelief, either as someone who has never yet personally turned to Christ and had the burden of your sin taken away, or as a believer who has backslidden and wandered, God says to you, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child. Do what David does in verse 13 as he confesses my sins. I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And that is the gospel. If you will confess your sin to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive your sin. The death you deserved will not come upon you. The Lord can take us in our hopelessness and helplessness and restore us to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you instruct us through history like this in your word. We pray, O God, today that you would help us to take our sins seriously. There be wandering sheep among us that you would restore them no matter what it takes. And for those who have not yet believed, O God, help them to feel the burden of their sin and their guilt that they might flee to Christ and have the burden taken away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.